Well, good morning. It's very good to be here with you all. I bring the love and greetings from your brothers and sisters of the Berea Ecclesia in South Hill, Virginia. My family and I are very thankful and feel blessed to be here. We appreciate all the hard work by the brothers and sisters out here to put on this Bible school. I understand that it is a tremendous work, not only before, but during, and even afterward. So we appreciate that labor of love. There's a saying my great-grandmother had that has been passed down to me, and I think it is apt even for this class. She had the definition of love as service. Love is service, was what she said. And I think the brothers and sisters of the Loose Ecclesia have given us a great example of love to each of us to put on this Bible school. And we pray that the words that we have this week will be profitable for you. I look forward to learning from you. I don't profess to have all the answers, but I hope to give you some things to think on and hopefully allow the scriptures to speak for themselves, not from me. And I look for your input. You don't necessarily have to bring it up during class. I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards. So I want this to be a mutual collaboration. But I hope that you'll gain a little bit more from John and his writings and appreciate why he wrote what he wrote. And we're going to, I guess, the basis of this epistle, or this class, was from the first epistle of John, and it's really kind of, it's hard to separate John's writings, because one really helps to define the other. So we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John as well as the Epistle of John. And if you wanted to kind of put a title to today's class, we'll come back to this question multiple times, and we'll say, ask introspectively, what manner of spirit are you? And we're going to look at John. I think that when you understand the writings of John, you have to understand John himself and where he came from and what process he went through to write what he wrote. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And then we'll get more into some of the aspects of what he wrote in the first epistle as well as the gospel later this week. So, when you think of John, what is some of the first things that you typically imagine when you think of John? I expect some participation on this. Son of Thunder. Interesting. I didn't expect that to be the first one, but that's exactly right. What is the first thing that people in the world that are familiar with the Bible think of when they think of John? Loving. Say again. Closest friend of Jesus, both very good points. And in fact, that idea of being the closest friend of Jesus, I think quite arguably he has the most intimacy with Christ. And therefore, because of that intimacy, it probably behooves us even more to understand what John gleaned from Christ and in his life. So we obviously would understand that he is termed the apostle of love by many. And in his own writings, he refers to, when he refers to himself, he talks about the one whom Jesus loved. I think this is a term of humility. He's not putting himself into his epistle as much as possible. In fact, he's trying to extract himself from it, and he's trying to, he's somewhat in awe of what Christ did for him. And he's obviously one of the inner circles of Jesus and quite possibly one of the closest with him. So what we want to look at is what happened to John before he wrote anything to be passed on to others. And that's where the Son of Thunder will come in, and we're going to examine that a little bit more. But a few things that you may or may not be familiar with, just by way of review, probably for many of you. John, his name means Yahweh has been gracious. It's a fitting name for the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a couple of references. I'm not going to pull up all these references. I've got these on the slide, so in case you want to show them or look them up later, you can, and these slides will be available to you at the end of the week. As Brother Dick was referring to, James was his brother, and he was the son of Zebedee, and his mother was Salome. We see both of those individuals were prominent in the apostles' actions. He was from Bethesda, which was in Galilee. He was a fisherman that was prosperous enough to hire servants of his own vessels. And his family could have been of higher social standing. This is not certain, but it's possible, because he was known to the high priest. That's an inference that you could make, going back to Brother Jim's remarks the other day about the high priest. Hood was secured through the Roman cooperation, if you will. He owned property not only in Galilee, but also apparently in Judea, and this has reference to when he accepted Mary, the mother of Jesus, as in her care. He remained in Jerusalem with her through the rest of her life. His father did not restrain James or him from following Jesus. And the question we could say about his father is, did he stay to manage the business, the fishing business? And also we see that Salome, Zebedee's wife, followed their travels and also worshipped Jesus. We couldn't be dogmatic on this one, but is John the first cousin to Jesus? And I agree with Brother Dick that James was the brother of Jesus and the writer of the epistle. It's quite possible that John was the first cousin to Jesus, because if you link these two passages together, we see here in John 19:25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister," who's not named there in John 19, "Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene." And if you look at Mark 15:40 and you compare the two, there you can see that there's Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and the less of Joses, which would correspond with Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And Salome is named here, which quite possibly was Mary's sister. So there was a close relationship there with John as well. So therefore, Jesus and John would have or could have been first cousins, but that's not a major point for us to consider, but just something interesting to think about in human relationships. Salome ministered to Jesus and the disciples, and then we also see that Salome was one of the women that ministered to Jesus after he had been laid in the tomb. John was called by Jesus while he was, or to be a fisher of men, while he was practicing his trade. We learn from Matthew 4:19. And he was part of the closest circle of Jesus, part of the triumvirate. That's your word for the day. It's several different meanings. This one's using the one of the latter ones. It's just any group of three is what that word means. So Christ's inner circle of three was allowed to witness, in addition to what the other apostles witnessed. He saw the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He saw the transfiguration, which he was told not to speak of right then. He saw, in addition, here we have Andrew, the Olivet Prophecy, a specific unfolding of that in Mark 13, and then Christ suffering in Gethsemane. He was part of that as well. So he was treated with a greater familiarity, it seems, with Christ than other disciples. And he sat next to Christ at the Last Supper, reclining in his head lovingly on and resting on the Lord. I think one of the things that comes out of this, too, is that we see the apostles only as they intersect in the life of Christ. There are several apostles. We really don't know anything about them at all. We just know their names, and that's it. Whereas there are other apostles that when they intersected the life of Christ and it was important to be relayed to us, there's information given. And I think John, there's a few things that are laid out for us with him, but usually it has reference to Christ. And we're going to look at some of those things that were intersected in the life of John early on in his discipleship that changed him as he progressed and matured in his understanding of who Christ was and the manifestation of God that he was. Christ told him plainly who it was that was to betray him at the Last Supper in verse 26 of John 13. And others may not have heard this particular prophecy. And I use that word intentionally because there are a lot of things that we don't always pick up as prophecies of Christ. And this was a prophecy. Nobody else would have known this. This was before it happened. So when it happened, John would have understood that Christ was foretelling what was happening so that you would understand the truth-telling, which are the two aspects of prophecy. And I won't take the time to go through that much more specifically, but you need both of those aspects of prophecy so that there's the future-telling and the truth-telling. And the truth-telling is the main point for us to mean something to us and to change our lives. John was entrusted with the care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John took her into his home from then on. John may have provided greater consideration for her than her own sons and daughters, possibly, which goes back to the point that Brother Dick was making. And John records that actually in John, the 7th chapter, that his brother did not believe, and I'm assuming he'll make that point tomorrow. At least at that point, they didn't believe. Most importantly, John's contact with Christ changed his character. And as far as major points, this is one I want you to make sure you grasp. It is the contact that he had with Christ that was the important thing. That's what changed his character and, if you will, what manner of spirit he was. John and his older brother were named the son of Bojanares, which means the son of thunders, which is what Christ named them. Let's maybe turn that one up to Mark chapter 3, verse 17. I'll just read that. This is when he's calling the apostles, and he said, like in verse 16, it says, Simon, he surnamed Peter. So he's giving names to the apostles. And to James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed Bojanares, which is, and he's telling us what that's supposed to mean, the sons of thunder. And we understand the interpretation of that by what happened later on in at least two other accounts. And I'm sure you all know what happened there. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. And we're going to examine that a little bit more closely in just a minute. So he had a fierce intolerance and possessiveness about Jesus, which is illustrated by what I just referenced. This is illustrated by the slight to Christ by the Samaritans in Luke 9:54. And he and James wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume them. And if you can't read that, you may want to turn to Luke, and we're going to read this passage, Luke 9, 44 through 56. And it's a little bit longer reading, but all of it is important, and we won't be able to go in detail of each one of these items. But think about this is one of the other writers giving us more information about John than he gives about himself. So beginning at verse 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, that they had feared to ask him of the saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus perceived the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village, and the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, if you have another version other than the King James, the addition of "you know not what manner of spirit ye are of" is not found in the original. Although that's not probably incorrect, because the next verse clarifies at least what spirit Christ and what intention Christ had, which was what? The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So he defines what spirit, what intention he had versus the intention that John and James had. So they were right to some degree, but they were out of balance. And we're gonna examine that a little bit further. Some points to take from what we just read. Number one, they did not understand the clear prophecy of Christ, even though they were trying to help them. He was trying to help them to understand it plainly. They didn't get it. He said this to them more than once, multiple times. They feared to ask him when they didn't understand. Do we fear to ask when we don't understand, whether it is of God or our brethren? They were arguing about who was to be the greatest. They were instructed about the simplicity of how we are to receive the truth of God by the example of a child. Brother Jim talked to us about this yesterday. And the sectarian nature of John is revealed by and addressed by Christ in the next example. James and John demonstrated self-righteous condemnation on the Samaritans based on scriptural precedents. On scriptural precedents, they had firm footing to stand on. They thought they were going to be latter-day Elijahs and do the same thing that Elijah did. But instead, they were taught a valuable lesson by Christ, a lesson John never forgot. And that question, do you know what spirit you are of? And that is, I wrote it more grammatically correct here. You know not what spirit you are. That is a question that Christ had to help tweak these two brethren in the right direction. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This was Christ's spirit. It was a lesson learned. Love was not a quality that John learned. It was a quality that John learned from Christ, not something that came natural to him. And I would suggest to each of you that is the case for each of us. And we're going to come back to this probably later in the week, but if you turn with me to 1 John, the fourth chapter, verse 19, there's a short verse there. There's a corresponding verse to this in Romans 5 and 8, but it says, "We love," and I'll read it as the King James says, "we love him because he first loved us." And the King James, that him really is not there, so it shouldn't be there. It says, "We love because he first loved us." So we learn love from God. And I think in a natural sense, we learn love from our parents. If we understand love and we are able to demonstrate love, we have had somebody else demonstrate it to us. It's not what is natural to flesh. It's not what is natural to man. And this is a lesson that continues to show up through the life of Christ. So what is interesting about this mercy that Christ demonstrated to the Samaritans, even though James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven because of the offense that they took for Christ, and I think it probably was somewhat personal to them as well, the rest of the story could be easy to miss because it's not in the gospel account. You have to go to Acts to find out what happened to the Samaritans. And where John may have seen even more things happen here. Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution," that was referring to Stephen, obviously, "against the church which was at Jerusalem," or the ecclesia, They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So one of the places that the Jews that had no use for the Samaritans, when they were in trouble, where did they flee? They went to Samaria. Except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and that's another issue in and of itself. So John was still in Jerusalem, but those of the faith found refuge in the region that Christ showed mercy and allowed the space for repentance and for the Samaritans to come to a full knowledge and understanding of who and what Christ was. He was the Son of God, and they believed on Him as such because He allowed them to have the space for repentance. Later in that same chapter, verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent unto him," who? "Peter and John." So here John has had time for this lesson to sink in, the instruction for Christ to sink in, and he's seen where Christ's instruction was absolutely correct. And later in chapter 9, then had the ecclesias rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So in Samaria, there was refuge for the believers. It would not have been what the apostles would have thought earlier in the gospel accounts. "And they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied." And lastly, in Acts 15 and 3, we see, "And being brought on their way by the ecclesia, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy unto all the brethren." So those in Samaria were referred to as the brethren at this point. And it was because of Christ and how He interacted with James and John and the Samaritans that this had an opportunity to occur. So here's a question, you're all familiar with this Leonardo da Vinci painting. Which one, I know you may not be able to see that, but which one is John? I don't know if you can see that well enough, but this one is most likely John. I'll go into the next slide. That's that picture blown up. Now, I don't particularly like this caricature of John, and I'll describe this in verbal terms in just a second. So you can see the two. That's the same picture of the two, and this obviously would be the representation of Christ. John was not the meek, mild, pale-skinned, effeminate person lying around on Jesus' shoulder with a dove-eyed stare that depicted in this slide, in that picture. I think that's kind of why when you refer to him as the apostle of love, you can get kind of a different view of John than you should, because he was that son of thunder. He had a zeal for the truth. He was very much a hard, rugged individual. He was a fisherman. He was not necessarily this depiction that we can sometimes easily get slid into unwittingly. In fact, he was a rugged, hard-edged fisherman that was every bit as intolerant and ambitious and zealous as his older brother James. In fact, the only time in the Synoptic Gospels which we just read in Luke 9, that John speaks for himself, that's what he shows about himself. That's what he tells us about himself, the way he interacts and talks about solving this Samaritan problem. So it's the lesson for us. It's comforting to us because we see the same human fleshly tendency that are working in us, that they were also working in John. So what changes John and why? Well, he is rightly remembered as the apostle of love. But that's not because that's where he started. That's where he ended up. That's where he ended up being able to write. He learned love through interaction with his Lord and Savior Christ. And I would suggest to you that each and every one of us start in the same point as John started. And we can only learn what true love is by interaction with Christ and changing our character. And we're going to talk about love more specifically later on, but I think you already know where I'm going with that. It should be pointed out that even though John learned love from Christ, it never nullified his passion for truth. Rather, it gave him the balance that he needed. And we're going to talk about balance in just a few more slides. James and John both had a misplaced ambition. We know that they were ambitious. They sought the prominence and to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They selfishly sought privileges of personal glory more than the other disciples, for which they were educated, properly educated by Christ. Even with this aspect of his nature, he was also a man of deep affection, manifested in intense love for Jesus, which we've already read in John 13:23, and a natural sympathy for others. John's actions at the trial of Christ demonstrate this because of how he sees Peter wants to follow along and see what's going on. He helped Peter gain entrance into the high priest's court. John showed strength of character in that he went into the palace with Jesus, but Peter stayed among the soldiers. John was the first to believe the report of the risen Christ in John 20, verses 3 through 8. He was respectful, even as in his exuberance, he allowed others to enter into the tomb first. John's failings and virtues were both helped by his contact with Christ. This is reflected in his writings. In the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, as well as Revelation. We're not going to spend as much time in Revelation just because it's a different nature of the book, but we see some glimpses of John's character and how it was changed even in Revelation. John never forgot the example of gentle patience manifested by the Lord towards his disciples. And even though Christ knew that the disciples were going to forsake him, he still addressed them as little children. In this, when he was instituting the Last Supper, the memorial supper that we remember each first day of the week, he referred to them as little children in John 13:33. That's the only time that's referenced. That term is a tender term of affection and graciousness. And where do we find that term? Multiple times in the first epistle. It's something that he learned from his master. Here are the references in 1 John. In his epistle, it's obvious that the Son of Thunder is more impressed with the need to quietly develop the love in his brethren rather than to be self-vindicating. The earlier ambition to succeed in spite of the other apostles is replaced by a genuine desire to help others, to share God and Christ with them through the fellowship that exists in the light or the truth and the love of God. John was chosen by Christ because of his potential. And I think if you look at the apostles, and I did a study on the apostles themselves, and one of the things that shines through about the apostles is that they were ordinary men. And the fact that they were ordinary is what is extraordinary about it. He chose men that didn't have any political sway, any religious influence. They weren't a part of the Roman system, the Roman government. On the natural level, they wouldn't have really helped his cause. But in fact, it is an exhortation for each of us to understand that God can change ordinary men and women as us and turn the world upside down. He was chosen because of his potential. He had the love of truth and the zeal for God and belief in God's promises. So he had the rough product or potential there, but the edges had to be smooth. And that's one of the things that is interesting to me when you talk about creating motivation in somebody. John already had the motivation, and Christ saw that. He just needed to hone in what he needed to focus on. And that's exactly what he did. Do we have some of the same underlying motivations that are good tools for God to mold to useful purposes and his purposes with this world? Unfortunately, he needed help with his spiritual equilibrium. Even our best characteristics can be turned into weaknesses through our sinful natures and lack of true self-perception. And you really can't open the Bible without self-examination. And if you don't, then you're probably not in the right frame of mind. We have to have true self-perception by the light of God's Word and considering how our actions affect others. It's wonderful to have a high regard for truth, but unless the zeal for the truth is balanced by love, it can lead to harshness, judgmental attitude, and a lack of compassion, which is right where James and John were at the beginning. And that wasn't the very beginning of Christ's ministry. They had been around Christ for a while when that happened. It's wonderful to be hardworking and ambitious, but if not balanced by humility, it can become pride and self-promotion at the expense of others. It's wonderful to have confidence, but if it turns into self-confidence, we can become self-righteous and spiritually harmful to others. In those brief examples, there is clearly nothing inherently wrong with the zeal for the truth. In fact, it's a desire. It's a desire to succeed or a sense of self or a sense of confidence. These can, in fact, all be virtues, but even a virtue out of balance becomes a serious impediment to spiritual health. Another example, in Mark 9:33, it says, "And when he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?'" Speaking to all the apostles. "But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." Jesus did not ask because he needed the information. He knew exactly what they were talking about. He was looking for a confession. They didn't get that at that point, but he was trying to get them to make that recognition. They were embarrassed, and so they kept their silence. John and the apostles had it backward. If they wanted to be first in the kingdom, they needed to be servants. They wanted the glory before the suffering. And that is completely natural to all of us. We're the same way. So it's helpful to look through these examples and apply this to ourselves. If they truly wanted to be great, they needed to be more childlike. And that's why he set that child in the midst of them, is for them to get that message. Instead of arguing and fighting among themselves and putting one another down, they needed to take on the role of a servant. And Christ continued to teach this to them over and over, even until the very last opportunity that he had in his mortal life, when he instituted the Last Supper to remember him. He was demonstrating that they needed to take on the role of a servant. He washed his apostles' feet. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is from 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And I chose the NIV because sometimes it wakes you up a little bit different to read from a different version. And I think that is very applicable to what we've been considering in relationship to John and how his character was molded and changed through Christ's gentle shepherding care. We know that John got the message because he did change. John's character was perfected due to the influence of Christ. He never lost his zeal for the truth, but he learned to temper it with the love shown to him by the example in Christ. And what an example that was. His writings exhibit him as a gentle, patient man of great strength of will, tremendous energy, and abounding humility. It's unfortunate that some only focus on the love aspect when we think of John and his writings. Because their love is spoken of so much in his writings, you can lose some of the sense of how earnestly he was a seeker of the truth and how he had a great strength of will and character. Because of his humility, sometimes we miss that aspect. But isn't that what meekness is? Strength under control. He never uses his name in any of his writings or his apostleship in his epistles. So he doesn't refer to himself. And I think that is we should get from that a sense of his humility. He did not, at one point was seeking the chief seats, to be one of the greatest. But he learned to put himself as the servant role and was humbled. He never used his apostleship status in his epistles to lord over those who he was trying to bring along. And I never really considered this. I'm sure you all have looked at Diotrephes in the third epistle of John, and that's an interesting study in of itself. But do you think he ever saw a little bit of himself in Diotrephes? Do you think he was trying to hopefully bring him along? John warned Diotrephes, who loved preeminence, a warning that probably had a special meaning to John based on Christ's instruction when he and James sought the same. Still, he still had his thunder when he needed and kept it under control until needed in such a case as this. Ecclesiastical history tells us that John stayed in Jerusalem until the death of Mary. And after the death of Mary, it is thought that John moved to Asia Minor for further promotion of the truth in Jesus, and we know that he was later exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But we see here in Revelation 1 and 9, how does he refer to himself? I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Brother and companion in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the Isle of, it is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when he refers to himself, he doesn't refer to his apostleship. He doesn't refer to his being maybe a first cousin of Christ. He doesn't refer to any of those earthly things that he may have attached importance to before. But he attaches the fact that he is his brother with those and companion in tribulation. He never used his status as an apostle over others. So we actually see quite a balance in John's writings. And if we look at truth in John's writings, we see that, and there are other variations. I didn't go through all the different changes in verbs and tenses and all that. But if you just look at it on the face value here, truth is referred to 27 times in the gospel. Love in the gospel is referred to in 22 times. Truth 10 times in the first John, 33 times in first John. Truth is 5 times in second John, 4 times in love is found in second John, and truth is found 5 times in third John, and love is referred to once in third John. So this is a balance that John, he got it. He learned to balance truth and love. John, like most of us, had a thirst for glory, but an aversion to suffering. Both desires are perfectly understandable, and we see Paul weighs in on this as well as John. I'll read one passage from Philippians 3:10 here. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. So we see that that was clearly understood in Paul's mind. Similarly, in John 12:25-26, after the fact, when John wrote his synoptic a gospel that's different than the synoptics, he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Life eternal. "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Obviously the words of Christ, but that's what he remembered in particular when Christ was instructing them. God wants men and women that have courage, ambition, drive, passion, boldness, and a zeal for the truth, and John certainly had all of these attributes. But to reach his full potential, he had to have love, out of humility, to constantly balance these useful traits, or else he too would have fallen into sin. John's error in seeking the exalted position in the kingdom was more in desiring to obtain the position rather than being worthy of such a position. And I think that's something we each need to consider. We need to consider our worthiness rather than opportunity to grasp it. So, minimally, John learned that a zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no decency. It becomes brutality. Their lack of love can cripple the power of the truth they profess to revere. On the other hand, love without truth has no character or direction. It is simply hypocrisy. And from 1 Corinthians 13 and 6, we read, "Rejoices not in iniquity," the love chapter, "but rejoices in the truth." They are the same part of the same coin. You cannot separate the two. They are inextricable. So true godliness, we must cultivate both virtues. We must know the truth and uphold it in love. Truth is never to be abandoned in the name of love, nor is love to be abandoned in the name of truth. Ephesians 4:12-13, which just prior to this verse, he's talking about all the different offices that were given, the apostleship, leaders, ministers, etc. And the purpose for those was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And John had the opportunity to walk day in and day out to see that fullness of Christ, that stature that he showed day in and day out. So, coming back full circle and applying it to ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, what manner of spirit am I? What influence do you have in your life? What spirit do you present in your ecclesia? Is your spirit an influence like how John started in his discipleship? Or have you a spirit and influence that is characterized by his later years as Christ perfected, perfect nurturing had its effect? And we see that it was the ministry of reconciliation that we are called to. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, "In all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." That's exactly what John was. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." I know that's the bell, but if you could bear with me for just a couple of passages, if you want to turn with me, this won't take but 2 minutes or less. In 1 John, the 17th verse, it says, "For the law," this is John's perception, he wants to make sure we get this record, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I won't take the time to read John, the 4th chapter, but we know that that's the reference to worshiping in spirit and in truth when he is instructing the woman at the well of Samaria. But lastly, I'd like to read from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 18, in reference to what we've considered this morning. "Hereby we perceive we the love of God, because Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children," that same reference that he learned from Christ, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth."